Well, please open up your Bibles to Colossians chapter 3. We're continuing our series, just slowly walking through the book of Colossians. This morning we're looking at verses 5 to 11 of Colossians, but in just a moment I'll start reading from verse 1 so we get the wider context. Let's pray as we continue to open God's holy, infallible and inerrant word. Our Father in heaven, we do thank you for your word. Please help us to pay attention to it now as to a light shining in the darkness. Lord, may you shed the light of your word on our hearts. We pray especially that we would grasp the reality of our union with Jesus in heaven with you. And Lord, that this reality would shape our day-to-day lives, that we would be putting sin to death and honoring you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Colossians chapter 3, verse 1. If then you have been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. In these you too once walked when you were living in them, but now you must put them all away: anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. Here there is not Greek and Jew, circumcised and uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave, free, but Christ is all and in all. Now, one of the most common misunderstandings of Christianity is that it's about being a good person. If I do the good things and I don't do the bad things, then maybe God will accept me into heaven. And if we read only verses 5 to 8 in the reading today, I could understand why people think that. I mean, it says don't commit sexual immorality, don't slander, don't speak obscenely. But if you read just those verses, you would be taking them completely out of context. Remember last week that Luke showed us how our new identity is an identity that is given to us when we put our trust in Jesus. And it's this new identity that shapes how we live as Christians. And that's the main idea I want us to see in this passage this morning. Our new identity in Christ means we put sexual sin and speech sin to death. I'll say that again. Our new identity in Christ means we put our sexual sin and our speech sin to death. And that main idea makes up our three headings if you're taking notes. And I hope this doesn't confuse anyone too much, but you could think of this passage as a bit of a sandwich. You've got your identity in Christ as the bread on the outside in verses 1 to 4 and verses 9 to 11. And then you've got the filling on the inside, which are the sins we're told to put to death in light of our new identity. So our first heading will be our new identity in Christ, and we'll cover both pieces of bread, if I can put it like that, verses 1 to 4 and mainly verses 9 to 11 this week. And then our second heading is putting sexual sin to death in verses 5 to 7. And our third heading is putting off speech sin in verse 8. So first heading, our new identity in Christ. And here's the thing, most of us here in this building have already come to that point where we have put our trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope you realize that when you did that, it wasn't just some mental thing going on inside your brain, nor was it just some words you said with your mouth. No, when you come to put your trust in Jesus, the only way that that can happen is by God the Holy Spirit doing a miracle of new creation on each of our hearts, to turn our hearts from rebel hearts into trusting hearts. That's the only way that we can come to trust in the Lord Jesus. And when that happens, the Holy Spirit, he enters our lives and he does something amazing. He unites us to Jesus. So remember last week, if you look at verse 1, it says, you have been raised with Christ. That's this real spiritual union you have. You are now raised with Christ. It's like there's a spiritual glue that joins you to Jesus in heaven in all his victory and in all his glory. Now, we have a problem with this. We, like in the West, we think too naturalistically. Like all there is the nature that we see around us. But the Bible teaches that this is a spiritual universe as well as a physical universe. We are spiritual beings as well as physical beings. And so this is a new reality about your life. You are joined to Jesus. Now, the best analogy I can think of it is marriage. So when the minister says those words, what does he say again? He says, the husband and the... I've got to look it up. I wrote it down here. That's it. I pronounce you husband and wife. When the minister says those aren't just words. God is doing something there. He is joining two people together in a new union. In a similar way, when you trust in Jesus, you are then united to the Lord Jesus. That is a real spiritual union that is taking place. It's as real as the pews you're sitting on, that union you have with Jesus. It's as real as a marriage union. You could even say it's more real because this is a union you have with God himself. And so, like I said, verse 3, you've died with Christ. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Verse 4, Christ is now your life. He is your everything. Now, this is the power source of the Christian life. See, Christianity, it's not just doing good for goodness sake. That's not the Christian life. No, it's living as the person you already are, with your new identity as one who has been united to Jesus. Or look down to verse 9 with me. It says, do not lie to one another. See, living in old sinful ways is actually, it's living a lie because it's not who you really are anymore. I think it's like that movie Cinderella Man, if you've seen it. It's a Great Depression. And the main character, his son has stolen some meat from the butcher because he wants to help his family get by. And the father comes home from another day not finding any work, and he finds out about what his son has done. And so he grabs the meat, grabs the son, and says, let's go back to the butcher, hands it back over. And as they're walking home, the son breaks down in tears and he says, I'm sorry, Dad, I'm sorry. He said that there was another boy who had to be sent to another town with his auntie and uncle because his parents couldn't afford to feed him, and he was afraid that could happen to him. And the father, he gets down on his knees, looks his son in the eyes, and he says, I love you. I know we're going through some hard times. We're never going to send you away. But then he says, we don't steal in this family. We don't steal, no matter what. We don't steal. It's a beautiful scene. And the point the father is making is, this is not who you are, boy. As a member of this family who is loved and protected and forgiven, this is not who you are. That's what it's saying in verse 9. For the Christian to live in these old ways of sin, it's not who you are. It's living a lie. Because that's not what it looks like to live in the forgiven family of Jesus. It's not who we are. So verse 9, it says, do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and you have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge after the image of its creator. This is the reality. You are the new self. You are no longer the old self. It's gone and it changes your whole identity, your whole life. You're being renewed in knowledge after the image of your creator. Verse 11, we see these identity markers of the ancient world. Greeks, Jews, barbarians and Scythians, slave and free. Think of the social divides those represent. Think of the racial and religious divides with Greeks and Jews. Think of the oppression and the privilege of slave and free. Think of historic injustices with the Scythians and the barbarians. The Scythians were this group from north of the Black Sea, kind of southern Russia today. And just listen to how they were described back then. The Jewish writer Josephus said, "The Scythians delight in murdering people, and they are little better than wild beasts." These ethnic groups, they would have fought each other in battle. They would have claimed land off one another. There would have been resentment for grievances generations back. Now they're in church together. And God says here that all these divisions in identity that people can have, they're relativized out of importance. Why? Because every Christian is united to Jesus in the same way. It doesn't matter what your ethnic background is, your social class, religious background, whatever it is, if you've come to that point of trusting in Jesus, you are united to Jesus, and so is everyone else who trusts in Jesus. That's the most important thing about every single one of us, that we are united to Jesus. And that's why going back to the old sinful ways is living a lie, because the reality, the truth of our new identity is that we are new people united to Jesus. Now, before we move on to our next heading, I need to be careful here of a false teaching called perfectionism. In this extreme form, it says that Christians stop sinning altogether. Now, you might think it's possible to do that with Paul's call in verse 5 to put to death what is earthly in you. Like, you can put it to death once and then it's done. But the Christian life, it's less like a one and done kind of battle to the death with sin. It's more like a whack-a-mole, where sinful desires keep popping up and you need to put them to death again and again. There's definitely growth in the Christian life, so there might be fewer moles popping up and God grows you in your ability to put them to death. But to claim to be without sin is not for this life. That's in the life to come when we're transformed so we no longer sin. If becoming a Christian meant you became sinless, Paul wouldn't have had to tell these Colossian Christians to put sin to death. It would have already been put to death in them. One of the dangers of this kind of perfectionism teaching is that you basically have to start living a lie. Because your spouse knows you keep sinning. The people closest to you know you keep sinning. And so if you want to claim to have been perfect, you have to put on a veneer and pretend. That's the worst thing you want to do. No, there's a great freedom in the Christian life to acknowledge, yes, I am a sinner, and to be able to bring that into the light, both before God and to confess it to one another so that we can pray for each other, keep each other accountable in the battle against sin. So please don't misunderstand me as saying that we can be sinless. Let's get into verses 5 to 7 and our second heading, which is killing sexual sin. Look at verse 5 with me. It says, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you: sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming." Now, if we take ourselves back again to Philemon's living room where this letter is being read out for the first time, these two verses were as countercultural then as they are today. What Paul describes in verse 5 was really everyday behavior for the ancient Roman citizen, especially the men. If it were possible, Roman society was even more perverse than our society. Many of you will know that in the New Testament, the word for sexual immorality in verse 5 is porneia. It's where we get the word pornography from. It covers any kind of sexual activity outside of marriage. The next word, impurity, is kind of a catch-all to rule out anything that sexual immorality wouldn't. Passion and evil desire or lust, they have not to do with just actions, but also with our thought lives, with our desires. And covetousness, at the end of this list, it's not referring to a greed for money, although that is also on other vice lists in the New Testament. Now, in this context of a list of sexual sin, it has to do with coveting a person who doesn't belong to you. So let's be clear on what this list covers. It covers any kind of sex or sexual touching outside of marriage, or pornographic material, or lustful thoughts inside our heads. God is calling for a holy life, a life very different to the Roman world around the Colossians, and a life very different to the world around us today. God wants us to put this sexual sin to death. And he wants this because he loves us, because he's our creator. He knows how he's created us, and he knows how sex works best. He's created marriage precisely for it. There's a deep darkness to sexual sin, whether in ancient Rome or today. And so, verse 5, it says, put it to death. It's a call for the Christian to take out the spiritual sword and stab this kind of sin in the heart. Put it to death. Cut that relationship. Disconnect that modem. Get rid of that smartphone. Get a dumb phone instead. The whack-a-mole of illicit sexual desire will rear its head again, but you need to knife it through each time. It says in verse 6, on account of these, the wrath of God is coming. God hates sexual sin. It brings his wrath. And I take it that he particularly hates it because sexual sin is something that strikes so closely at a person, so intimately. The hurt and damage that is done to precious people created in God's image, he hates it. He hates it when we take something he created so good and beautiful for our own blessing in the context of marriage, and then we bend it to our own selfish purposes, and we use others instead of loving others. It's very clear here. God's wrath comes because of these things, and so we're called to put them to death. And we have to remember that this isn't just bland moralism. Do this, don't do that. No, this is the power of your new identity. And there's hope in these verses. Verse 7, in these you too once walked when you were living in them. You once walked in them. They were once your way of life, but no longer. And I want to say, if you are caught in sexual sin, which is bound to happen in a room full of people, so many people, I want to say you're not alone. I want to say, the best resource you have for killing sexual sin is first and foremost knowing the forgiveness of the Lord Jesus and then your new identity as a child of God, one who has been raised with him. And he's given you resources in the church as well. We can't deny our sin. We need to bring it into the open before God. We need to confess it to each other and help each other, pray for each other, keep each other accountable. Please don't go through the battle alone. Our second heading is speech sin, and we're looking at verse 8. Read it with me. This is our third heading, not our second. But now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. So our new identity in Jesus, it changes how we speak as well. Let's look at each of these words. Anger and wrath has to do with raised voices, furious hearts. Some people might say, that's just how I am. I'm a passionate person. My parents shouted and yelled, and so I shout and yell when I'm not getting what I want. And that's the problem. It comes back to what you want. James chapter 4 is so helpful in this. He says this kind of anger comes from your unfulfilled desires. You don't get what you want, and so you quarrel and fight. And James, he gives the simple solution. Pray. Instead of getting angry because you're not getting what you want, tell God what you want. And if it's his will to grant it to you, you can thank him for it. If it's not his will to grant it to you, you can thank him for it because he's acting for your good, for your best. See, anger and wrath just aren't who you are anymore. Your parents might have been like that. You might have been like that. But you have a new identity now in the Lord Jesus Christ. Don't live the lie like all that matters is the things in this world, getting what you want. No, set your minds on things above. Malice is slightly different. So whereas anger and wrath, they generally fan up because you're not getting something that you want, malice is quieter. It's more sinister. Malice is a mean-spirited or vicious attitude towards someone. It's ill will. It's looking at someone with contempt. And just like lustful desires sit underneath sexual immorality, so malice sits underneath so much sinful speech. Malice is where perhaps someone has done you wrong in the past, and now you just hate them. You wouldn't say that out loud, of course, but it's there. It sits on your heart. You're secretly glad when something goes wrong for them, and you're quick to pounce at an opportunity to attack them, whether that's to their face or behind their back. Slander is speech used to pull someone down, and like malice, it could be done to the face or behind the back. And obscene talk is pretty self-explanatory. In our culture, you could probably just think of what speech wouldn't cut it in a G-rated movie, and that's probably obscene speech. Paul says, verse 8, now you must put it away. Take it off. That belongs to your old life. Again, it can be like whack-a-mole with these speech sins. So I heard the other day of a lady who was a real gossip before she came to trust in Jesus. She would love to slander people behind their backs. When she came to Christ, she knew straight away that she needed to stop it. But it took a long time of prayer and practice. But by God's grace, she was able to slowly whack those moles and put them to death. And it's much less of a temptation for her these days. And again, James has some great words of wisdom here. James 1:19 says, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. It's so easy when something agitates our emotions to respond immediately with anger, or when someone shares a juicy piece of slander to share a bit of our own. But this isn't who we are anymore. God's word teaches us to stop, slow down, be quick to hear, slow to speak. I heard someone say that if he's going into a stressful meeting, what he'll do is he'll take some water in with him. So he knows if his emotions get riled and he's tempted to speak rashly, angrily, he'll take a sip of water and it buys him a few seconds just to calm down, slow down, and respond in love instead. So there are good practices you can put in place to help with these things. But the biggest thing is to remember your new identity in Christ. You have been made new by Jesus. Let's live as the people we have been made. I'm going to pray for us now. Father, what a blessing it is to be given a new identity. What a blessing it is not to have to forge our own identity, but first of all, to be given that identity by creation of being in your image, and then by the new creation, one who is united to Jesus, the new self. Father, we pray that each of us could live according to this new self, putting off the old ways and living with our minds set on the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.